Thank you, Daniel. I bring props today, so let me sort myself out. Who enjoyed worship today? Yeah, it was good, wasn't it? And grateful for the prayers. And, you know, Sally, I think, you know, praying the name of Jesus over all those specific things, that meant a lot to me, I'm sure to others. I haven't had my most glamorous mental health week, have I, Steve? I have a very faithful husband who stays up with me when I'm having panic attacks at night. And so we got to sleep quite late a few times this week, but we're here, and that's the thing. We just come as we are, don't we? And I actually had the picture when Russell was praying, you know, like we come with hands raised. I was picturing my grandson who's staying with us at the moment. He was showing me how he does a worm on the ground. You know how they do that kind of thing on their belly? Like, and I'm like, that's how I'm coming, Lord. But the point is that we come, isn't it? I don't care if you're a grub or if you've got your hands out like a butterfly, just come. So I'm sure others can relate to what I'm saying. So here I am, a grub. Okay, let me find myself and my notes. Okay. So I'm going to start out, or for those that don't know me, oh no, I've already been introduced, but I'm Tani. And it's a privilege to be here. Love all your faces, love seeing you all. And there is something amazing that happens when we do come together, isn't it? Yeah. It's so essential. God just knew this needed to be a part of the rhythm of our lives as we walk with Him. It's just such a blessing. Okay, so a little quiz to wake us up. Does everyone need to wiggle and wake up? Okay, so what does the acronym SAFE Center stand for? And no oversight. Answering. I'm going to give it to my mum then. No, you're not getting it, Stephen. Oh, it might have nuts in it. Oh! Okay. Yeah. What colours are the Safe Centre logo? Shout it out. Who said it? Yeah, well done, Samuel. Okay. Pardon? Oh, so apparently it's green, white, and purple. Okay, what year did the Family Enrichment Centre first start its work? Yes, David. 1976. Oh, you told me 76 last year, last week. I mean, okay. He knows. We'll trust David. And who was it started by? This is probably for the people that have been here. George. No, I know. Russell's really difficult to live with. Okay, so who's the chair of the Safe Centre? Daniel. Oh, actually, don't duck, Daniel. Okay. Sorry, that was all. Sorry, everybody. Okay, so today, let me just check the time. Yep. So today, obviously, you know, we're looking at the fact that we call ourselves the Safe Center. And I don't know about any of you, but when we say, hey, we're the Safe Center, especially when I say it in places where I interact with other agencies, I feel the weight of that. Do others as well? Like, it's a big thing, isn't it? It's a big thing to call ourselves safe. And I'm like, oh, golly. And so anyway, I just wanted to look at it through through the lens, it might sound odd, but through the lens of the parable of the lost son, what it means to be a safe community. So I feel really privileged to work here. As you know, I work here on a part-time basis in DV prevention work, domestic violence prevention work. But I feel really privileged to work with everyone because I see that combined effort to make this a safe place. And I think it's in the hearts of us and in our DNA to want to be a safe place. And I really, really applaud that. And it's actually really amazing to think that we have the opportunity to support healing in people's lives when they find safety, when they find a place to belong. That's an incredible honour, isn't it? So I'm constantly asking myself what a safe community looks like through a trauma-informed lens. And I was struck, I've been reading this book, I've been plodding through this book called, sorry, it's a really pleasant evening reading. It's called Trauma and Recovery. And it's by a lady called Judith Herman, and probably a lot of people who've done like any sort of psychology courses or any sort of trauma counselling would have been aware of her. But she did a lot of work and kind of redefined how we define trauma. Okay, so she noticed that it's not just the trauma that presents. Trauma doesn't just present in soldiers that have been in war, in the blind terror of war. It actually was presenting in people in homes that had violence or homes that had abuse. They had the same symptoms. So she was kind of the one that kind of raised that profile of people that that broadened the scope of what trauma looks like. And she actually explains what trauma does at a human connection and community connection level. She says, traumatic events call into question basic human relationships. They breach the attachments of family, friendship, love, and community. The damage from traumatic events to relational life is not a secondary effect of trauma. This damage has primary effects on the systems of attachment and meaning that link individuals with community. In other words, trauma can keep people isolated and away from meaningful connection and meaningful community. Can you see that? She says, this is because traumatic life events invariably cause damage to relationships. And people have the power, other people, supportive people, have the power to influence the eventual outcome of the trauma. A supportive response from other people may mitigate the impact of trauma, because once a sense of self and safety has been shattered, this can only be rebuilt as they were initially intended, in safe connection with others. So once someone has experienced trauma, they can't heal alone. They have to heal back in connection and community. Does that make sense? Are you all with me? Yep. So it means a safe place of connection can become the absolute foundation building block as people learn to rebuild trust in human connection again. Herman says rebuilding a sense of safety and a minimal form of trust in other people is a primary task of recovery from trauma. She says that the response of trauma has a powerful influence on the ultimate healing of trauma. And she looks at community as a large system, and she points out the experience of Vietnam veterans. And if you think about it, they had, en masse, they had community rejection, didn't they? And the outcomes were so much worse for them than it was for soldiers previously that had welcome when they came back. So belonging matters, doesn't it? And belonging in a safe community with safe relationships can facilitate healing. She talked about a psychologist doctor who worked in World War II, and he worked on the field, and he discovered that soldiers healed quicker if he placed them in the kitchen huts of their what do you call it? You know, of their squadron or whatever it was. So instead of them being separated and pulled out, if their injuries were mainly like psychological neurosis types of things, obviously if they needed surgery, they had to go elsewhere. But if it was that shock and that trauma, neurosis, he would place them in the kitchen area. So they're behind the front line. They're not actually exposed to the immediate confrontation, but they're with their comrades still. And I thought that was a beautiful example of what the power of belonging, how healing it is. And isn't it a privilege that we get to be here and we get to be a part of the life of this church community and this community and see what God is doing in people's lives? And I think Jesus understood the depth and the need for community and connection. And that brings us to the parable of the prodigal son. That's what I'm talking about today, isn't it? The prodigal son that we see in Luke 15. But before the prodigal son, which we know primarily, it's kind of been entrenched like a river into our brain, that it's primarily a story of a wayward son, he hits rock bottom and he comes home. So that's kind of like how we think of prodigal, isn't it? Very much. We think about his lostness, the degradation he'd got down to, he hits rock bottom and then he comes back. So we think of it like that. But this is really scary because I've got a couple of theologians around here, haven't I? And I just happened to find out this is Stephen's favourite passage after I said this is what I was going to talk about. So anyway, he's a very non-judgmental person, aren't you, Stephen? But this is important to look in context. So when we look at the story of the prodigal son, were most people familiar with that story of the son that asked for an early inheritance? He demanded his early inheritance, went off, squandered it. He ended up feeding pigs. And then he ended up thinking, honestly, like, if I just go back as a slave on my father's land, I'm going to eat better than I am now. And so he returns and he's welcomed home by this father with outstretched arms that just runs to him. He's been waiting and looking for him and he's welcomed home. So that's the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. But context is important. And so we go back and I actually want to go to Luke 14. And it's the parable of the great dinner. So we need to see sequence here. So there's the parable of the great dinner. And Jesus said to one of the dinner guests on hearing this said to him, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And then Jesus said to him, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I've bought a piece of land. I must go and see it. Please accept my regrets.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets.' And another said, 'I've just been married and therefore I cannot come.' And so the slave returned and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room.' And then the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited will taste my dinner.'" Keep that in your minds, okay? So that was the beginning of Jesus. You know, he's redefining who's in and who's out, isn't he? He's saying the ones that would normally be considered not worthy of a dinner invitation, they're the ones he wants. Like, he's hunting for them. He's saying, come. He's calling them. He goes, I want you. So it's that context. And then we get to Luke 15. And we start Luke 15 with this. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious leaders of the time, were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" So there's this grumbling going on. And so then he told three lost parables. And it's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then it's the lost son. So are you with me with context? Okay. And the lost sheep parable carries an emphasis on rejoicing in the ending. The lost coin ends up with a widow throwing a party, doesn't she? And then we get this theme of this real celebration of that which is precious being found again. We get this idea that God cares about the lost. He's searching for them and he's very excited when one is found. But it's like he did this parable of the lost sheep. He did the parable of the lost coin. But I think he figured his listeners weren't quite getting it. They probably had that, like, you know when you talk to someone and you're like, they're home but the lights are out?
Yep.
Like, I've been a bit like that this week. And so I think he realised, look, this isn't actually getting it to, getting, like, hitting home. And so then he goes into the story of the lost son. And he tells them about their third lost thing, a son. And he says he returned home to a waiting father who ran, who celebrated him. What's the first thing the father started planning? It was a party. It was a massive feast, this massive party. It was this incredible, no bars held? What's the saying? Anyway, I shouldn't have even attempted that.
No holds bar.
Thank you, Sally. It's an amazing gift of a party and a celebration over what has been found. And we begin to see that these parables, they're not about the object's lostness. They're actually about the father and what he has lost. Do you see how that flips? It's actually about the father and what he has lost, because he's desperate. And we see the feelings of Father God towards humanity. We see this Father God who is like extravagant, who is hungry, who's desperate, who is he's not focused on other things. He's focused solely on this. He wants the despised and rejected. He wants that which might seem incidental, a coin, a sheep, a son that's brought dishonor on his family. He wants them back so much. And he celebrates. So some of us in leadership, we're doing some training called Emerging Faith Communities, and it's where we just, I guess we're being upskilled to have eyes to see where there's pockets of connection and meaningful community emerging spontaneously or organically, and to actually facilitate that and to actually facilitate the discovery of God and discovery of faith and the building of faith in those places. But one of the key things that they do to bring people into a sense of belonging in their community is they celebrate them. And they've said that at each training, haven't they? They said, we always celebrate their milestones. We do it publicly. We celebrate their birthdays. We celebrate other achievements. And it really makes me go goosebumpy, because what it does to people who may never have been celebrated before is it gives them a sense of belonging in that space. And they suddenly feel like they're not just someone visiting that space. They are part of that. They're an essential part of that space. But the third parable doesn't end here, does it? Because the voice of protest rises up from the oldest brother. And he speaks about his obedience, his good living, and his faithful service. And he starts to sound really a lot like those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, doesn't he? See the parallel? And you start hearing the same theme, like, no. We say who fits, who doesn't in this community. You can hear it, can't you? And I don't know about all of you, but whenever I've read the prodigal son, there is such a thing as eldest child syndrome. And, you know, I remember sometimes I've had it. You always think the youngest one gets away with more, mum. Yeah, they do. And, you know, there's this thing where the oldest child, they're known to have like a higher level of responsibility, higher anxiety, higher people pleasing. What are some of the other things? Higher perfectionism traits. Yeah, all those things that do your health, mental health really well. And so, you know, I've always gone, I've always really felt for this older brother. But anyway, I'm distancing myself enough to go, yeah, okay, so this older brother, okay, he parallels to those Pharisees. He's paralleling to their sense of righteousness. And we have a younger son representing the tax collectors and the sinners. Everyone. Back here in 14? Where did it say it? No, in 15. Okay. He welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So everyone that sort of fell into that category. We have the youngest brother sitting there. And it's as though Jesus had built up these parables to this point, hadn't he? And the extravagant welcome offered to a son deemed unworthy of such honour and inclusion invited pushback. A son who'd breached all sense of community honour standards. Now this parable is being told to a Jewish community in Palestine. Honour was a fundamental social value in first century Palestine. A person who acted in the way that the son did. A person who acted in the way that was expected was considered honourable and was held in as high esteem. But someone who acted like the son did, who did not follow the rules and expectations of that community and village, of that family, they were shunned and they were shamed. And for certain shameful acts, the village might conduct a public disgrace ceremony where they get a large pot. It's a small pot. I made it. They get a large pot and they would shatter it. And it was a symbol of saying, you are not welcome back, you do not belong. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they most likely knew about this practice, and it's called kezaza. And in that time and culture, the tradition of kezaza said that if someone lost his inheritance amongst the Gentiles, like the son had, then the community would banish them if he returned. Dr. Les Perrot, he's a professor and psychologist, states that this practice of kezaza, the community would break a large pot in front of the person as they came back, and it would symbolize his banishment from the community, complete rejection. And they would yell something to the effect of, "You are cut off from your people, you do not belong." It was an irreversible rejection. The loud voice of the community. You do not belong. And if in stark contrast to this loud voice of "you do not belong," we see a father running, like pulling up his tunic, showing his legs, which was considered dishonorable, of a man, a Middle Eastern man, dignified. It was considered shameful. And we see him running to meet his son. His son coming with shame, his father met him with his shame. And it was this amazing, powerful public display of honor, acceptance, of drawing in. And welcome replaced dishonor. Welcome silenced rejection, and welcome rebuked shame. And just like that, we see Jesus saying what a safe community does and doesn't look like. Do we get that? His fellow rabbis operated on principles of exclusion and isolation, but not Jesus. He heard the grumblings of the Pharisees and scribes. He knew their terms for who should be welcome and who shouldn't. They'd made that really clear, hadn't they? And he builds with each parable, exposing his listeners to the limitations of their welcome. And he shows us in these parables a father who's grieving, seeking, finding and rejoicing over those who would otherwise have been rejected. Two community responses. One, rejection. The other, welcome, celebration and a place to belong. Now, there's no such thing as being perfectly safe. We all know that, isn't there? And there's no such thing as being a safe community, a perfectly safe community. In fact, like it's our intention, isn't it? But we're imperfect, even in our intention. But we want to be a community who outrun every obstacle in people's way. And we want to say, you're welcome here. You're home. We have shelter and we have a feast and we want to celebrate you. Our welcome's going to be louder and faster than any rejection that you have experienced in your life. On a practical level, I'm going to give some examples of what this may look like to be a trauma-informed community that can be safe for people. We did some training on Thursday with a group from here, and it involved a lot of information about being trauma aware. And there were some comments, I haven't asked for permission, but I'm not going to say who said what, but there were some comments and I wrote them down because I thought that these are some practical ways to think and to get our minds into what it means to be trauma informed. And somebody said, we need to be asking ourselves not what's wrong with them, but what's happened to this person? What is their story? What is their history? And someone else said, I don't want you to challenge me. I want you to meet me with compassion. And someone else pointed out that trauma-informed may mean that you're not informed of what someone's trauma is, but you're informed that there's very likely trauma in their history. Does that make sense? So we say, stay and let us walk with you and rebuild a sense of safety and belonging in your life. And if you're wounded, we too will lay you on a stretcher, maybe in the kitchen, because you belong here in our community. So welcome to our imperfect, safe community. There's a place at the table for you. Welcome. Okay, it's my honor to read the blessing over you all. So shall we stand if you're able? May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his shalom. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's shalom to love and serve the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.